Come up to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. That's Colossians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 15 and we'll read to 20. Our text is going to be 18 to 20, but as we saw last time, this is kind of a two-part text. So we're going to begin at verse 15 and we'll read to verse 20. This is God's word. He, that's Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your help as it is proclaimed now, as it is preached and heralded and announced. We pray that we would hear your words as the voice of our good shepherd, and that you would lead us. And we confess that you are the head of the church, and we pray that we, your body, would respond in faith and obedience to what you say. We pray that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is wonderful to have the kids here. And as you get older, you'll understand more than you do now, but even now you can understand the most important things. And here we see, very important, that Jesus is the head of the church, and the church is the body of Jesus. So Jesus is the head, and the church is his body. That is very important for us to realize, because that means that Jesus treats the church as if it was his own body. That means he cares for the church as if you would care for your own body. So if your foot gets hurt and someone says to you, hey, are you hurt? You would say, I'm hurt because my foot's hurt. How silly would it be if you hurt your foot and someone said, hey, are you hurt? And you say, no, I'm not hurt. Just my foot is hurt. That's silly because your foot is part of you. And this is very important for us to remember about Jesus. This is how much Jesus loves us, that he counts us as if we were part of his body. That means when we did sins, Jesus said to God, can you treat me as if that was my sin? Even though Jesus didn't do any sins, he counts your sin, if you trust in him, as if it was his own sin. And that's why he took your punishment on the cross. It also means that when Jesus did all good things, Jesus only did good things, he never sinned. That means that he tells God, I want you to treat them as if they did all the good things that I did. This is how much Jesus loves the church. And this is why Jesus is the only one who should be the head of the church. Now, there can be other people who lead the church, but their job is to make sure that everyone treats Jesus as if he is the leader of the church. So we are supposed to help people to follow Jesus more, not to follow us. It's very, very important. If you have Jesus, you have God. And Jesus treats the church as if it is his own body. Now, I wonder if you've ever felt troubled about your relationship with God. I wonder if you have ever felt nervous or worried about whether or not you will, well, that you'll go to heaven when you die. Or maybe have you wondered if God is really caring for you, if he is taking care of you, and if the rest of your life is under his love and his care, or maybe he just doesn't care or love you. Now, that is a pretty common experience for even people who are Christians. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossian church because it seemed like people were making them feel this way, wondering if maybe they knew God a little bit, but not enough. Maybe that they were close to God, but not close enough. And in their worries or concerns, maybe they noticed their sin. There were people who were taking advantage of that. And they were saying, ah, I see that maybe you are concerned about your relationship with God. Yes, you have Christ, but follow me and I will take you further. I will take you where Christ couldn't really take you. Things that Jesus didn't teach in his word, promises that he didn't teach, ways to worship. Oh, I've got more that can take you beyond where Christ took you. And Paul writes this letter to the Colossians to first of all make sure that everyone who trusted in Christ knew that they had God, that they were in Christ. They were they belonged to God and they were so close to God that God loved them. And not only did God love them, he treated them as his own body so that they would not look elsewhere if they wanted to grow closer to God, but they would continue to look to Christ. That they would look to Christ when they feel apart, when they feel guilty, when they feel distant from God. They would look to Christ and trust that Christ is the one who could satisfy them and grow them and grow their understanding of the love of God that God has for them, because Christ is the only head of the church. Now, we did read 15 to 20. It's a two-part text. In the first part, in verses 1 to 17, we see that Christ is supreme over all of creation. We saw that. He is the creator of all things. He's the sustainer. He's the one who makes sure things keep working. He is in charge of everything. He is supreme over all creation. But the second part, verse 18 to 20, Paul's point is that he is supreme over the new creation. He is supreme over the church. All the world will be redeemed. It will be renewed. And Christ is not just the head of the old world, the original creation. He is supreme and the head of the whole of the new creation. And we see the new creation, we see that in the church right now. Because all of the rest of creation is still suffering under the curse. And now Christians, our bodies certainly are as well. But there is a new creation coming. God promises, as Kevin read for us in Isaiah 65, a new heavens and earth. And it will be all renewed. It will be made new and glorious. But the first was Christ in his resurrection. And then we have the church as well. And he is the head of that. So let's look at our first point. And our first point is this: Jesus is the only head of the church, his body. We see that in verse 18. You can read that along with me. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, here we have this beautiful doctrine of the union with Christ. Union with Christ. Now, when the Bible says that Christ is the head of the church, it's not only saying that Jesus is the leader or the ruler of the church. Now, because you can be the head of an organization, and that means that you are the ruler or the leader of that organization, right? But he says more than that, because he doesn't just say he's the head of the church. He says he is the head of the church, which is the body. Here, head is meant in a better, a sweeter way, because the head of the body is the church. That means that the two are joined together in the eyes of God. The two are one. The church and Christ are, the two are one in the eyes and in the heart of God. There is no separating the two, church and Christ. They are one in the eyes of God. Now, the church needed to be saved. And God sent Christ, or God became a man in the Lord Jesus Christ. And instead of simply telling the church how to be saved, Christ saved her. But it's greater than that. Because God united the church to Christ in a covenant much like marriage. In fact, marriage was created so that we would better understand union with Christ, where the two become one, and the actions of the one is counted for the other. Ephesians chapter 5 teaches us that marriage was created to refer to the covenant of Christ in the church. And he says that Christ loves his wife, the church, as his own body. He cares for the church as his own body. He gave his life up for the church as his own body. In caring for the church, he did so in such a way as if he was caring for his own body. That means that Jesus doesn't just lead. He doesn't come just to lead the church to victory and safety, where he's there, the church is behind him, and he says, come follow me. It's much better than that, where we have become one with Christ, who is our head. And this means that because of this covenant, because in the mind and heart of God, Christ and the church are one, that means that the church's sins were counted to Christ as if he himself had committed those sins. That's how one God sees us with Christ. That when he was punishing our sins, he punished Christ as if Christ had done those things. And that the righteousness of Christ, his goodness, his holiness, the obedience of Christ, that's counted to the church as though she had been so righteous. And that's how the church, how a Christian is saved, by being united to Christ, to him as our head. We're not saved by following Christ as if we're following behind someone. We are saved by being united to him, he our head, and we his body, so that what he did would count as if we had done it. And this is what marriage is meant to display. This is why God says the two will become one flesh. This is why God says, what God has joined together, let no man break apart. And so a marriage is either going to be an imperfect yet good comparison of the union of Christ with the church, or it will be a terrible lie about Christ's love for the church. Dear Christian, there is no sweeter doctrine which better and more clearly articulates the love of God that he has for you than the doctrine of union with Christ. There is no doctrine that teaches us more sweetly about how does God love us. He loves us and considers us his own body. And there's also no doctrine that shows how secure your salvation is more than this. Because God cannot disown his own body, the one whom he has been united to, the one whom he has sworn to treat her sins as though they were his own, the one whom he has sworn to share his righteousness with her as if it were his own. And God swears that what has been joined together, no one can separate. There's also no doctrine that teaches us more about the graciousness of the love of God, how humbly we are saved. We didn't just need a Savior to do something instead of us while we watched. We didn't just need a Savior to do something and then teach us to follow him. It is sweeter than that. We didn't just need someone to contribute to our salvation. No, we needed to be grafted into his body and then him do things instead of us. Now, in this, though that the two are one, there is a distinction. God can tell the difference between Jesus and the church, and we should be able to tell the difference as well. Just like in a marriage, the two become one, that doesn't mean that there's no longer two persons. It's still two persons in a marriage, yet they are joined together with one life. So too with Christ in the church. The two are made one, but we can still tell them apart. There's a distinction between Christ's role and the church's role. Jesus is not the church. The church isn't Jesus. Christ is the head, and he is the one and the only one with that role. Though Jesus and the church are one, there is one Savior and one saved. Though the church and Christ are united, there is one leader and one follower. Christ leads the church. Now, dear friends, this teaches us more than that. It teaches us that the church has a head. The church has a shape. The church just isn't a blob of flesh with no shape, a pure democracy. No, it is a glorious body that has a glorious head. We know who to follow. We don't follow ourselves. We don't vote for who to follow. We don't get to pick a different head depending on which day or season it is. The church has a head, and she has a head who is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone leads her. He has absolute authority. And he is not just a mere leader. He leads her. He leads the church as part of him. He leads her to the glory of God for her holiness, and he leads her for her good. This is what Paul is saying. Don't follow others. You already have a head. You already have a head, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what are the implications of this wonderful teaching? Well, the first is that the church only has one head. The church isn't a two-headed monster. The church has only one head. She doesn't need to look for another. This is contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, where the Pope is the head of the church. No, Christ alone is the head of the church. No one else is to be treated as the head of the church, not from within the church or outside the church. Now, evangelicals, we are evangelicals. We're not Roman Catholics as a church. We are evangelicals, but we struggle with this problem just as much. We also become dissatisfied with the headship of Christ. We wish we had more than that. Can someone take us better than Christ, or closer than Christ, or further than Christ has taken us? And so we think it's fine because we do it in a democratic way. We go on YouTube and we just search for someone who teaches us something new and interesting and more than Christ has taught us in his word. That's still wrong. Even though you think, oh, no, nobody's forcing me to do this. Whether you're forced to do it or not, you're still treating someone as a head that is not Christ. We look for our instructions. We look for our promises. We look for our closeness to God in Christ, in him alone. We must not look to others who will teach us new ways to worship God, new ways to make us feel closer to God, new ways to please God, new rules that we can follow. Oh, but it's voluntary, so it doesn't count. No, it does. Even if you do it voluntarily, you are voluntarily following another head. And this is the foolishness of it. How could you get closer to God than being united to him, with him as your head and you as his body? And very practically, that means this church does not treat its pastor or elders as the head of the church. Christ alone is the head. The church is supposed to have leaders because our head, Jesus, told us to, but their job is to be under shepherds, to make sure, to insist, to exercise authority, to say, we are all following Christ and him alone. Christ is the head of the church. We need to look no further than him to get us so close to God that we are united to him the way that a head is to a body, or that a husband is to a wife. Second thing is this. The second point is that Christ is the firstborn from the dead. We're looking at why he is preeminent, why he's supreme over not just original creation, but new creation. And that is, he is the firstborn from the dead. You see that in verse 18 as well. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This is the way that we make sure we realize that Christ is to be preeminent in the church. He is supreme in the church, not us, not a leader, not a new way of doing things, but Christ alone. He is the firstborn from the dead. Now, what does that mean? That after Jesus died, he was born again? No. Firstborn, we talked about last time, looking in scripture, that firstborn means heir. It means leader. It means the rightful owner. And Jesus is the firstborn. He is the heir of the new creation of the church. Now, was Jesus the first person to be raised from the dead? No, that's right. If you know the Bible, you know that in 1 Kings 17, there was the son of a widow raised from the dead. And you'll know that there was a son of another widow raised from the dead in 2 Kings chapter 4. You'll also know that there was a man raised from the dead when he was buried close to Elisha's bones. You'll also know that Jesus raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He also raised the widow's son from Nain. You also know the most famous person other than Jesus to be raised from the dead, Lazarus. Lazarus was raised from the dead by Jesus. And then there was a whole bunch of people raised from the dead when Jesus was crucified. So we're not saying that he's the first person who died and then got alive again. What is being said here is that he is the firstborn to immortality. He is the firstborn from, he's the first to be raised from the dead to a new glorious life, to immortality. Immortality means that you cannot die. Lazarus, after he was raised from the dead, lived a bunch, then he died. Same with the rest of the people that we mentioned. Jesus is the firstborn of the new creation. He was the first person to be raised to a glorious body, to a life that could not be ended, that could not die. And Jesus is the first of many. When Jesus died, his body went into the grave and his soul went to heaven. And then after 3 days, his body and soul were united together. And he was made alive, but his body was glorified. It was made new. It was made imperishable. It could not die anymore. And dear friends, this is what you have as well. If you are in Christ, your body, you will die. And your body will go to the grave, and your soul will go to be with God in heaven. And then on the last day, your soul and body will be united, and you will walk again. But your body will be perfectly restored. It will not just be completely healed, but it will be made immortal. You will receive a body, your old body, transformed and renewed, remade, so that it will not be able to die any longer. That is the gift of being made one with Christ, your head. If the head came out of the grave glorious, the rest of the body will too. He is the first fruits of that. But even now, we have been raised to newness of life if we trust in Christ. Even though our bodies are wasting away and we suffer different trials and tribulation, we have been raised to newness of life. We now walk as citizens of that new creation of the kingdom of God, even now. Now, what are the implications? Well, first, we already noted that all of our bodies, if we trust in Christ, will be raised to glorious bodies. This also means that if we select another head instead of Jesus or in addition to Jesus, then we forfeit Christ as our head. And we will get as good as that person could possibly deserve. And that person could not raise the dead. This also means that if you have Christ, you have the resurrection. It is yours. It is your possession because your head, Jesus, conquered death to give you immortal life. So this means that when people promise you, yes, you just have basic intro Christianity in Christ, but you know what? Let's leave Christ for a bit and let's move further and it will get closer to God. It will give you immortality and resurrection and all those things. You can say, no, if I have Christ, I have all of those things already. If you are a Christian, if you are in Christ by simple faith in him, you are already a new man or a new woman. So when somebody comes to you and says, oh, you just have Christ? Oh, that you need more than that. You need more than Christ. You have another new life. You need a higher life, or it's called a deeper life. You can say no. If I have Christ, I am a new creation. The old has gone away and the new has come. Because I have been united to the head. I am part of his body. I am alive in Christ, my living head. Third point is this. In Christ is the fullness of God. We can see this in verse 19. For in him, that's Christ, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Dear friends, this means that if you have Christ, you have all of God. It's not like, well, I know Christ by trusting in him. Now I need to get to know the Father, and then I need to get to know the Holy Spirit. So Jesus in the Bible can teach me about how to know Jesus, but I need someone else, or I need new practices or new promises or new worship that gets me to know the Spirit or gets me to know the Father. No, he says, in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. As was said last week, Jesus isn't just one third of God. The Father is not a third of God, and the Spirit is not a third of God. Each of them are fully God. In Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If you know Christ, you know the Father. If you know Christ, you know the Spirit. If you know Christ, you must have the Spirit, because only the Spirit could give you eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart that loves Christ. If you are praying to God as Father, you have the Spirit. Because in Romans 8, it says the Spirit alone is the one who moves in us to treat God as Father, to trust him as Father based on the work of Christ. You have the fullness of God. You have all of God. You have God the Father's love and affection and care and sovereignty. You have all of that if you have Christ. If you have Christ by faith in him, you're united to him. And that means all the love that God the Father showers on God the Son hits you as well. He loves you. He is delighted in you. He has affection for you. You have all of God if you have Christ. And our fourth point is this. Christ reconciles all things to himself by the blood of his cross. Why is it that Paul is saying that Christ is not just supreme over the old creation, the original, but he's also supreme over all of the new creation, the church included? It is because by Christ, all things are reconciled. Let's read this in verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Well, the first thing we see here is that reconciliation is needed. All things, all of creation needs reconciliation. You don't need reconciliation unless there is a problem. And here again, we learn that all of humanity is fallen. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are at our nature enemies of God. And we all need to be reconciled to God. So what is meant by the phrase, all things? Did you notice that? All things. Through him, all things are reconciled. Well, first we see that there is only one reconciler. If there is anyone reconciled to God, it was because of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other name and by which to be saved than the Lord Jesus Christ. If anything is reconciled to God, it is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he did on the cross. If you are reconciled to God, it is because Christ bore your punishment on the cross to reconcile you to God. There is not salvation or reconciliation to God in any other religion. There is only Christ to reconcile us. It's not like God was holding back as if he had three sons and he just gave one of them and he's saying, ha ha. No, God gave you all the reconcilers there was possible. There was only one who could reconcile, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one man who first, before he was man, was God, who became a man and was united to the church and bore her punishment to save her and then rose from the dead. Not only is Christ the only reconciler, he's the only one needed. You don't need a second mediator. Christ is the one who reconciles. This is another error with the Roman Catholic Church, which puts priests and the Pope and Mary in a position where they're co-redeemers or co-reconcilers or co-mediators. You do not need a co-mediator. Christ is the only one who reconciles people to God. But notice it says it means more than that when it says all things, because it says whether on earth or in heaven. All creation will be reconciled to God. All of it. Every bit of creation will be reconciled to God. First, let's look at that all creation will be reconciled through Christ. In John 3:16, a very famous verse, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." God loves creation. He loves this rock that we are standing on. He loves the air around it. He loves the stars. He loves creation. Before God created men on the sixth day, he created all other things, and he loved creation even before he made humans. God loves creation. And because Adam was the crown of creation and God gave dominion over all things to us, when we fell into sin, all of creation fell along with us. The realm of the world became cursed as well. And all creation, it says in Romans chapter 8, is groaning under the curse. We see evidence of this with earthquakes and floods. We see this in many ways. The whole world is under the curse. All of creation is longing for redemption. And Christ died to rescue humanity and the ground on which we walk. He died to reconcile all things. Now, he specially loves the church. The rest of the creation is not called his body, but he also loves creation. He loved the world. It is a delight to him. Now, you might be saying, if all things are going to be reconciled by Christ, what does that mean? How do we figure out what's going on then with the damnation of sinners, the damnation of people who will go to hell and demons who will go to hell as well? Well, this is actually part of Christ's reconciling work. In order to redeem all of creation, to reconcile creation, he must execute justice. There is injustice that has occurred, and it is Christ's responsibility to put an end to that sin and to punish sin. We understand this. For example, if a man who's murdering people has been stopped, even though he's been stopped, justice has not yet been done until that man is punished. And this is one of Christ's responsibilities for reconciling all of creation, which means punishing the guilty. That includes fallen angels, which are demons, and also humans. He will put an end to all rebellion. When Christ returns, there will be no rebellion, none. There will be not one corner of creation where he allows rebellion to keep going. It will be completely punished, and it will be completely put down. And there will be perfect peace under God's good reign in every corner of creation. That includes the place where men and women walk, and it includes the realm of the angels and demons. Can you imagine how wonderful that will be? To live in a world where everything is at perfect peace, in perfect submission to the good and glorious, holy Creator God. Dear Christian, that is for you. If your faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are part of that new creation. You will inherit it. And the reason we can enjoy this is because he made peace by the blood of his cross. Because every sin needed to be punished. In order for God to say the world has been redeemed, creation has been redeemed, every single sin needed to be punished. And yes, for those who are not in Christ, their sin will be punished when he returns and sends them to hell. But for those in Christ, we rejoice because our sin has already been punished. And that was by the shedding of Jesus' blood. This is why he is our Redeemer, and that's why we say that he is the head of the body, the church, because the sins of the church also needed to be punished in order for God to be just, in order for creation to be at peace, and for there to have been justice done. Even the church's sin needed to be punished. And so, when it was time for the church's sin to be punished, here comes the Lord Jesus, her head. And he says to the Father, I am one with her. Her sins ought to be counted against me. Punish me for her sins because she is my body. Jesus did not save simply by telling us how to be saved, telling us how to work out and work for our salvation, to earn it. He did it for us. He did it instead of us. He was cursed for the church's sin. Now, what are the implications of Christ making peace for us or reconciling all things? First, you have been reconciled to God if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been reconciled to him by the blood of Christ, your head. You have peace with God. You don't have partial peace with God. You have full peace with God. You need to look no further, nothing beyond Christ to gain full access, full peace with God. And so you can ignore and eschew those who try to make you feel insecure in your closeness to God. Hold tighter to Christ. Trust his promises. Be reminded of them. Follow his commands. And dear church, there's only one who qualifies to be the head of the church. Only one. And that is whether that's being forced on you or whether you're being foolish and voluntarily treating someone else as head. Only one person is qualified to be the head of the church, and that is the one who loved her enough to be damned for her on the cross and who had the power to be raised from the dead. Let us look no further. Let no one be supreme other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the church. We are secure in him. Let us trust in him and him alone. And to remember that, the Lord has given the gift of the Lord's Supper or communion, where we